One Mother's Day, I was speaking in a church to a congregation where I was filling in as an interim pastor for several months. And that Mother's Day, I had deliberately chosen not to speak on a theme of motherhood or Mother's Day, and I don't remember why exactly. Sometimes, frankly, speaking on the topic of Mother's Day is a little intimidating to me as a man. But that day, for some reason, I had decided to preach on something else. And after the worship service, a woman approached me and shook my hand as she was about to depart the building, go through the door. And she said, "Thank you so much for not talking about motherhood or mothers today, because I always go home on Mother's Day feeling so guilty." And I was surprised. Her adult children loved and respected her. She appeared to have modeled love and Christ-likeness to them. She left a remarkable legacy of faith in their lives. But for some reason, the day made her very uncomfortable. I've never forgotten about that. And I doubt that anybody approaches a message on Mother's Day trying to induce guilt in mothers. That's really not the point. However, for some, this day has a certain discomfort with it. Sometimes it lingers with the question that asks, have I done enough or am I doing this right? Have I done a good enough job being a mom? And so as I thought of this, I've thought of various examples of women of faith and how they navigated the changes and the challenges of being mothers. The Bible has many, many examples. And the one we're going to look at today really did not expect to become a world-famous mother. In fact, she was unknown from an obscure place in an out-of-the-way region, carrying on her young life, betrothed to a man. All that was left really was the wedding ceremony. And then one day she had the most unusual visitor. God sent the angel Gabriel, who said to her, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." And after he had calmed her fear and explained the answers to her confusion, saying that she would conceive a child and the one to be born to her would be from the Holy Spirit, she said, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And as Mary then went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and she was gushing this news about what had happened, and Elizabeth was celebrating with her, Mary responded, it says in Luke 1, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed." Maybe we could call the early years of being a mom the wonder years, or moms of young children might subtitle this simply exhaustion. To be clear, Mary's situation was entirely unique. And the child to be born to her, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, coming into his own creation, is absolutely unique. The Son of God. Nevertheless, here is a very human story about a young woman who is going through all of the normal, if they could be called that, pains and joys and fatigue and sorrows and happiness of being a mother of a young child while also bringing into the world the Son of God. And it makes no difference whether the child in your life was born to you or you adopted that child. A mother's heart is always a mother's heart. And we would say unequivocally that motherhood is not a matter of how your child comes into your life, but how you put or pour your life into your child. Motherhood is not a matter of how your child comes into your life, but how you pour your life into your child. And when the time came for Mary to give birth to her firstborn child, a son, she had to be exhausted. She had made the trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem because it was tax time. 111 kilometers not via car, not by bus, no flights, just a long and winding, rough and dusty road, along with her husband Joseph. And on top of that, there was no place for her to stay, and so they found a spot in some sort of a stable. And there, when her child was born, she wrapped him in poor person's strips of cloth and laid him in the manger. If that wasn't enough, then suddenly a group of shepherds showed up, boisterously declaring that a glorious, bright angel had declared to them that this child is the Lord, the Messiah, come to save. And they were the first to see him. And it says in Luke 2, all who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. Now I wonder what was the most vivid thought in Mary's mind as a new mother. Was it just the fact that she could adore this beautiful child? Or was it that she also remembered what Gabriel had said? Or was it just that this child was in her life, had entered her home? Moms remember the first. Sometimes in a baby book, they might snip a little bit of the first strand of hair and paste it in there, tape it there, or remember the first tooth or the first step, the first cuts and bruises after falling off the bike and crashing. All of the firsts, but moms can't foresee everything that's going to happen. And within a couple of years, another group of visitors came, this time not so ragtag, but well-dressed and austere, regal, people from the East, Magi. And they brought high-end gifts and presented them to this young child, a king. Again, Mary had more things to store up in her heart, more memories, more wonder in the wonder years. And no sooner had these men left to go home than God warned Mary's husband Joseph in a dream through an angel that Herod, the king in Jerusalem, was planning to destroy this child. He was threatened by his presence, of course. He was pronounced a king. You can't always see what's happening. Sometimes changes and challenges enter the wonder years, dangers. A child develops a life-altering disease or contracts an illness, or you move a lot of times perhaps, and it's unsettling for the children and for you. There are threats perhaps, and difficulties, or your child starts to develop a personality that is so different from yours, you don't know really how to deal with this or how to respond to this, because none of us is exactly the same. And so it was that they heeded the warning and they left for Egypt. And there they spent time until they got news that Herod had died, and an angel again came to Joseph and said, now you can go back. Take the mother and her child and go back to Israel. And they settled again in the town of Nazareth, the hometown of Mary. The wonder and exhaustion of being a mom is full of ups and downs. So value what you do, mom. Value what you do. I am sorry that sometimes society does not attribute value to motherhood, but value what you do. You pour your life into your child. The Apostle Paul, in fact, modeled some of his leadership on motherhood. He commented that though they had authority, they were humble among the people they served. He wrote, or we were like a mother feeding and caring for her own children. We loved you so much that we shared with you not only God's good news, but our own lives too. This is a love that invests its life, not just teaches truth or information, but gives itself. And Paul is saying, yeah, we need to be like mothers in leadership. But the wonder years give way eventually to what I'll simply call the what years. What? The what years? Now, Jesus honored his father and mother. He fulfilled the law of God in every way. So he fulfilled that. He honored his mom and his dad. But can you imagine being the mother of an adolescent like this, who's growing in wisdom and stature, in fact, is becoming wiser than everybody else, even you? And how do you respond to a kid like this? It can be weird at first, can't it, when your child's gifts and personality start to come out and they're different. Maybe in some areas they exceed yours. Well, every year, Mary and the family made this trip to Jerusalem because it was Passover, worship time, commemorating what God had done, delivering the people out of Egypt and slavery. They celebrated, they feasted, family reunion time, belonging. And then it was time for them to go home, back to Nazareth, and they packed up their belongings and they headed out. And Jesus wasn't with them, but they assumed he was with other family. But then he thought, well, he's missing. And for 3 days, they searched for him, going back to the city of Jerusalem. They searched and searched. They were fearful. A missing child. He's 12 years old. And they go back to this place, finally finding him in the temple, where he is wisely asking questions and communicating with the elders. And while there, they're astonished at his wisdom. They find him, and his mother scolds him and says, "We were frantic. We've been searching for you." He responds, "But why did you need to search?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he meant. And then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother stored all these things in her heart. What? More things to store in her heart. She adds this to what the angel Gabriel had said. She adds this to the shepherd's words, to what she knew of from the prophets and Herod's death threat against her child so long ago now. And she adds all of these things to her memory bank. And the years pass. And it appears that Joseph dies at some point. We don't hear about him much more after this. She's carrying on, managing as a single parent. Jesus, the oldest, has moved on in his own right. He's now got disciples of his own. He's mentoring and teaching them. And here she is, the mother of this now young adult who is really like the first draft pick for rabbi. She's the parent of someone who's becoming famous. He's well known, he's respected, he's loved. They travel from place to place, and Mary at this point is invited to a wedding in Cana, and Jesus and his disciples are invited too. And so they arrive there together. We don't know what that little reunion was like. But the wine flowed freely, as it did in wedding celebrations, and then it ran out. And something's got to be done. Somebody's got to fix this. Mom comes to the rescue. She gets a hold of her son because she knows he can do something about this. She knows he's so much more than just a popular guy. He is unique, and she knows this. And so she confronts him with the fact that they've run out of wine. This is a big deal. This is embarrassing to the host. Something must be done. And Jesus and his mother then have this little exchange of interesting words. And he says, "Dear woman, that's not our problem. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you." The what? Years? It's kind of like Jesus is saying, "Mom, this is not in your yard. Mom, this is not in my yard." And he says, "My time has not yet come." She knows that there's something absolutely different about him. She's had these words in her heart this whole time. She knows he can do something about this, but only he knows that this is not really the time for the reveal of who he really is. And when he says, my time has not yet come, he's saying, in fact, now I am following the direction and guidance of my heavenly Father. He's no longer really directly accountable to his mother, but his heavenly Father is leading him on. What? This is a change in the relationship. And the words he says to her when he says, dear woman, it translates a very respectful word in Greek, genai. Dear woman, mom, it's really not my problem. But he still honors her. He has the servants fill some stone jars with water. And I can imagine their conversation in the servant pool that day, saying, what's he going to do, turn water into wine? And it was the best stuff. It was better than what they had before. And so, the what years, where you start to see things change, and your child becomes more and more what God created, called, gifted the child to be. Of course, we know Jesus wasn't created, he was begotten. But the rest of us are created. And it's at this point where motherhood moves from parenting toward partnering. Motherhood moves from parenting toward partnering. You're still pouring yourself into your child, but with less and less control. Accountability being transferred. Choices given to him or to her to make. The what years are like this. Now, Jesus was talking to a crowd one day when his mom and his siblings showed up outside, and someone got his attention and said, hey, your mom and your brothers are outside. And Jesus looked around at the crowd. It says, Jesus answered, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he pointed to his disciples and he said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, yes, Jesus is completely unique, unlike any other adult child. He was and is the cornerstone of the kingdom of God, the family of God. And Peter described people who stumble because they disobey God. But then he says in 1 Peter 2, but you are not like that, Peter wrote, for you are a chosen people. You are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. For Mary, for Jesus' own siblings, for every mother and every mother's child, the Son of Mary is the cornerstone for this family of believers who through faith in him walk with him in this life and beyond. Mom, do you need to renew your confidence in the cornerstone for your life, Jesus Christ, today? Do you need to renew your faith in Christ as the cornerstone for your family, for your children, for their salvation, for God's guidance in their lives, for their protection, for God to intervene? It's not always easy to let go and begin weaving a new relationship with adult children, but it begins best when we put our confidence in Christ himself. You are his chosen woman, his royal priest. You belong exclusively to him. And you, as that royal priest, lift up your children in prayer. You carry remarkable influence. One of Jesus' close friends, Judas, betrayed him to the authorities who wanted to kill him. He was tried in an offhanded kind of way by the Roman governor, Pilate. And was Mary nearby when they thrust that crown of jagged thorns on his skull and blood started running down his face into his eyes? And did she want to cover her ears when she heard the crowd begin to chant, crucify him? in their ignorance and their arrogance and their betrayal of all that was good. He was sentenced to death, and he was sent out to carry his own cross to a place known as the place of the skull. And the soldiers mocked him there, and they gambled for his robe, and they crucified him. And his mother was nearby. It's difficult, impossible for a mother's heart to imagine this, your child, who's never disobeyed you, the model of what everybody ought to be, crucified before your very eyes. And the pain in her soul must have been like drinking molten lead. It burned so deeply. And Jesus, hanging on the cross, looks for his mother. All these things Mary has had stored up in her heart for all these years are torrenting together like a movie. And she is at this point of absolute helplessness. Jesus searches the crowd. Then he sees his mother. Was he looking for her face in the sea of faces? Was he looking for some reassuring look? Some familiarity, that so familiar look of mom's love? Or was he simply looking out for her well-being, knowing that he was going to death? It says in John chapter 19, when Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to his disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her home, took her into his home. At some point, moms enter the weaving and sometimes grieving years. Weaving and sometimes grieving. The weaving years involve weaving a new fabric of life when mom is no longer an intrinsic part of the daily life of her children. Mary had had hints of this from Cana and the wedding day, and probably before, of course. But we see this ageless fact revealed here at the cross. Mary no longer had any influence on what was happening to her oldest child. She couldn't control it. And the pain of that was unbearable. But she gave up her son that day so that on the cross, he could become the cornerstone, take upon himself the sin of humanity and die, and then rise again to give us hope to be our cornerstone for you, for your family, for your children. She no longer could control what was going on. She had to weave a different kind of life. I read a story about a young soldier, Lieutenant William McIntyre, a young Canadian soldier in the trench the night before the Canadians took Vimy Ridge in World War I. Lieutenant McIntyre decided it was time to write his mother a letter. And he wrote, "I hope not, but this may be a note of farewell, for we attack tomorrow morning. If this must be goodbye, I must try to acknowledge the unrepayable debt I owe you for love and tenderness, encouragement and sympathy, and high ideals all through my life. You have been the best of mothers to us. And to ask forgiveness, I know it has already been granted, for the pain and trouble I've sometimes cost you. God bless you for all your goodness. I feel very cheery, and if my feelings are in index, I should get through this alive, but one never knows. I trust humbly in God, whichever way the issue goes, and ask success for our arms, forgiveness for our sins, and rest after much toiling. The next day, William's career as a teacher and then his plan to become a pastor were cut short by German shrapnel. Moms weave life from a different fabric when their children are grown up, and sometimes that fabric includes grieving. Much has been written about parenting. A lot has been said about mothering. And today we've just taken a brief look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as he navigated the wonder years, the what years, and the weaving years. You pour your life into your children. You move from parenting toward partnering as they change. Christ remains your cornerstone as your children grow, beyond your control, but never beyond your influence, for you are a priest in their lives, bearing them up before God in prayer, always there, bringing them to God in prayer, letting them know you love them. You'll never stop pouring your love out for your child. Your primary task then, though, becomes developing your own walk with God, growing in grace as a priest of God. Don't ever stop pouring out the love. Don't ever lose faith. You matter very deeply. I'd like you to pray with me, please, as the worship team prepares to lead us in our song of response. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Mary. We thank you. You chose her for reasons only you understand. And I thank you for faithful women who throughout human history have loved and nurtured and led their families. And we pray that those of us receiving this today would come to that point where we stand squarely on Christ as our cornerstone. We release to you right now the burdens. I pray for those who feel fatigue, for a lightness in their spirits and their whole beings. I pray for those who are grieving today, for that measure of healing and hope. And I pray for those who are experiencing the joys of new discoveries and the wonder years, that they would be encouraged and continue to delight in these times. And I pray for those in the what years, for patience, acknowledgement that you are Lord. I pray for those who are working through the weaving pattern of new life, change, letting go. I pray for brilliant faith and confidence in you and affirmation from the Holy Spirit, O God. We bring this to you with thanks in Jesus' name.